You guys, this summer we've been talking about the book of Jonah, and I put up a new graphic because I just wanted to make it like, okay, look at this, that dude's gonna get eaten. And it's the story of Jonah and God's relentless grace. And what happened here in this whole story is that God called Jonah when he was in a place called Gath Hepher, a little town north of Nazareth, and he said, "Hey, look, Jonah, I'd like you to go to the Ninevites. And I'd like you to tell them about me." And he said, "Hey, God, I'm not really all that interested. The Ninevites are really mean, horrible, gross, despicable people. I'm not interested." And so he goes down to the local seaside place called Joppa, and he said he heads for Tarshish, which is as far as you can get away. It's on the other side. It's on the Atlantic side of Spain. And he says, "That's where I'm headed because I'm not interested in doing what you asked me to do. And I know what you're like, God. I know what you're like, and I don't want you to do what you're going to do, and so I'm going to head that way." And along the way, he risks a lot of people's lives by doing this, and he almost loses an entire ship full of mariners because he's being such a hard-headed, heartless kind of a guy. And so then eventually, he confesses. He's the guy who's causing this big storm on this that's out in the sea, and they throw him overboard, and a fish gets him. And God gets his attention, and then he throws him up on dry land, and he says, "Okay, I'll do what you asked me to do." He didn't do it with a great heart, to be honest with you. And so he finally ends up in Nineveh, and he has a very short sermon, 6 words long. But the Ninevites respond. Why? Because the Ninevites had just been through an incredible time. They'd just been through a famine. They had just been through a plague. And they also were really afraid that God was doing something in their lives, and they didn't know the answer to it. And so they respond, and they repent. And Jonah's angry. He's mad at God for doing it. But God moves in the midst of these people. It's really a very powerful story. And really what it is in this next slide, it says, God's relentless grace, it's the ministry of reconciliation, is really what he's talking about. Now, that sounds like a nice biblical thing to say. But as I began to look at this story, it was really about God saying, "I want to do something in these people's lives. I want to reconcile them to myself," right? Because this word reconciliation, though it's kind of a biblical word, it's an amazing word. And it's really one of those words that we kind of want to get captured in our own lives because we want to make a difference in this. In fact, you know, reconciliation is important, right? This next slide. For some of you, you guys like to reconcile, right? Some of you know, we got to reconcile our checkbook, right? Credits, debits, and hopefully they kind of match up a little bit. Some of you like to balance your checkbook to the penny. How many people like to balance it to the penny? Okay, higher. Okay, you guys are totally anal. It's like horrible. You know, but now you guys like, man, you like it to match up. You want to reconcile. You want to know where you're at. Some of us want to reconcile our checkbook to the closest $10. I feel pretty good if it's within 10 bucks. Like, okay, I can live with that, right? No big deal. Others of you go, "Wow, that's pretty far apart. Hope it works out." And then you just kind of move on in life, right? And so it's reconciliation. We're uncomfortable with things that don't reconcile, right? Look at this picture. This is a very uncomfortable picture. The next one, something's wrong there, right? Okay, that's a bad idea. I think this is really actually Photoshopped. I didn't do it, someone else did. But you're like, okay, something's wrong there, you know? And that didn't work very well. Probably in our own lives, this picture represents, this next one represents the real painful part of our lives, when we're not reconciled, sometimes in relationships, right? Especially when husbands and wives end up kind of at odds with one another and it feels like this, and we ache for reconciliation, being brought back into right relationship, to have it match up, to have it fit, to have it be consistent. And so we get into a situation like this, and it's really, really, really hard, right? And then maybe even these next couple of pictures, it's really hard when we try to reconcile in our families, right? And eventually, kid says, "Hey, speak to the hand," you know, or "Speak to the finger, you're not worth the hand," you know. "Mom, I'm not listening," or "Dad, I'm not listening to you anymore." And there's this real division between parents and kids. That's probably one of the most painful places in all of our lives, are situations like that. That's why after Christmas, we're going to do a whole series on marriage and family, because the lack of reconciliation in our marriages and our families really has a huge impact in each one of us and in our culture. And it seems to be a place of great crisis. And so we're gonna kind of cover that. But this whole issue of being reconciled is really, really important. Maybe this picture kind of represents an even increased level of reconciliation. This is taken to say, hey, let's impeach God. Because whatever it is that God is doing, I'm not interested. I don't like what he's doing. I don't like what he's about. I don't know what he's really about. But I'll tell you what, I don't enjoy it. And I'm going to say, let's vote him out. Okay? And it really comes from an existential point of view. It really, when we say this, that your existence precedes essence. That's kind of the fundamental core of existentialism. And so our existence, your experience precedes anything that's absolute. So if your experience doesn't match up to the absolute of Scripture or of God, then you say, then God must be wrong. God is out of line. He must be outdated. His word must be ridiculous. And so we say, God, let's impeach him. He's out of line. He's out of date. He's lost touch with reality, with my reality, because my reality precedes his reality, right? That's what existentialism says. And that's really where we're at as a culture, to say, let's impeach him. He's wrong. He's out of date. Let's vote him out. Maybe he's not dead, or maybe he is dead. But whatever it is, let's reject it, because my experience defines reality. And if my reality is different than what he defines as reality, then he must be wrong. Right? That's what it says. Let's impeach him. We're out of sync with God. We are unreconciled with him. Now let's kind of flip that around. What if essence, God's absolute, God's, in fact, if his essence precedes my existence? What if what God said really is real and is true and is core and really what life and what my life's supposed to be all about? What if he's right? And then my existence, though it may feel somewhat different, that I know what's out of sync. Is it him or is it me? What if his existence precedes essence? So then we would change this sign to say, not impeach God, but we'd change the sign to say, get to know God. If we really knew him, and not just knew about him, but we really knew him, and we go, oh my gosh, look at that. My existence doesn't match it, but it means my existence is broken. What if, and then we would really say this, that transcendence precedes my experience. That the reality of the transcendence of God, that the transcendence means that he was the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. He is real. He transcends all this other stuff. What if his transcendence actually precedes my experience? And so my experience has to be seen in light of who he is and in light of my own brokenness, because that's what it turned out to be, my own inadequacy. It's not that I think that God is, he looks at me and he says, you're just the worst. You're a horrible, crummy, you know, just a kind of a cockroach of a person. Really what's happened is that I've decided to leave God out of my life and try to accomplish it on my own, to try to do the best I can on my own. But at the end of that is always a dead end. It never works, let's put it that way. That I reach a dead end of my life. And I go, how'd I get here? It's because I chose to do life my own way. Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Well, we all tried that, right? We'd sing that song deep down in our hearts. I did it my way. And I made a mess of it, God. I made a mess of it. What do I do? He says, I tell you what. And it's not that God's sitting around saying, here's the deal. I'd like you to follow the rules. And if you don't follow the rules, I'd like to just nail you. I'd just like to stick it to you. And that's what this life is all about. Let's make sure you follow the rules. And then I'd love to judge you for it. You know, kind of a feel from God, right? I don't know about you, but if that's really what God is like, and he's still God, and he has all the right rules, I guess we'd have to do that. But that's not the way he approaches it. That's not what God is like. And so we're going to do this morning, we're going to look briefly here at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, 1. And really, it's going to be this. It's going to be a series or a sermon today that's going to use the word therefore a lot. And the therefore is a series of implications. You know, right? Therefore, so whenever you see in the scriptures the word therefore, you got to ask the question, what's the therefore there for, right? And the therefore is always a word of implication. He's going to say, because this is true, therefore this is true. And when this is true, therefore this is true. That's what's going to happen in this passage, okay? So we're going to see a series of implications. Now, let's jump here and look at this. It starts out in verse 11. It says, therefore. So you ask the question, what's the therefore there for? Well, the therefore is there because of verse 10. Let's go back real quickly. Let's throw verse 10 up there. And verse 10 says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat, the word there is bima. It's a Greek word. In each of these Greek Greco-Roman cities, there would be a chair in the middle of the marketplace where it would usually be made out of marble. It's this big, huge, beautiful place. And it's where people would come to be tried, in a sense. They'd come before the city elders, the city leaders, and they would kind of do court right there at the bema seat. There's one in Rome. It's really fabulous. There was one in Corinth. It was this amazingly large chair, seat kind of thing, kind of a throne, if you will. And it says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we're all going to be there. You and I. Now, we don't really teach that very much in Christianity, that we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be judged. We don't talk about that much because it feels kind of threatening. But the reality is, he says, is we'll all appear there so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, done in this world, done in this life, whether good or evil. Now, this is going to be a judgment of believers. And it's going to be not a judgment to salvation or non-salvation. That's already been taken care of. But he's going to judge us for the way we lived our lives. He's going to say, Kevin, here's the deal. Remember when? Yeah, I remember. And it'll be a sorrow, but it won't be a guilt. Because the guilt's been taken away by Christ. But there'll be a reality of how I lived my life. I'm going to come face to face with God. We don't usually like to talk about that. We don't like to say that. That feels painful. It feels kind of yucky, right? But the reality is God knows, and he is not a God who excuses or just forgets. He is a God who forgives. He doesn't excuse. He forgives. He renews, but his reality is what we're going to face him. So let's go on, and it says, in fact, it's a God who is a lot like Jonah knew God to be. Look at this in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. He says, Jonah said to the Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew, look at this, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting of disaster. You see, you guys, Jonah knew a lot about God. I don't know how deeply he knew God. Because if he knew God was this way and wanted to be this way to the Ninevites, wouldn't he have understood that that's how God wanted to be to him? A gracious and forgiving God. One who is steadfast love. One who is trustworthy to the core. If he'd have known God deeply in that way, he would have said, God, do to them as you've done to me. Your incredible, steadfast, gracious, forgiving love that you have given to me, I want to give to them. I want you to do it. He'd have bought in a second, right? Epigenosko, not just knowing, but epigenosko is a knowledge that is intimate and connected. Wow. So look at this. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, not to be afraid of God, but knowing the fear, the respect and honor that I want to give God. Isn't that amazing? My dad was really a special guy. He wasn't a perfect guy, but he was really a special guy. And eventually in my life, I learned to fear him, but it wasn't a fear to be afraid of him. It was a fear of great respect. I wanted to do what was right. because I honored him. He was a great guy. He loved me deeply. And I wanted to honor him rather than kind of just be a knucklehead, which I could be too. But I really honored my dad. I just thought he was awesome. I wanted to please him. So after he forgave me for totaling his car, long story, and I asked him for the car, the day it came back, the new one, I asked him if I could take it out on a date. What kind of idiot am I? And he said, okay. But I remember as I was leaving the door, he said, hey, drive carefully. And I'll tell you what I did. I drove like the little old lady from Pasadena. I mean, I was so slow. You know, I did not want to crash it. Why? Because my dad had been so gracious to me. He'd been so amazing. I didn't want to do anything to mess that up. 6 months later, I ran it into a curb. And he forgave me because I wasn't trying to be a knucklehead. But whatever. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing the love that I've experienced from him, I want to persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to also your conscience. What he's going to say here is, hey, look, I want to persuade people, but I'm not putting myself up here as Mr. Slick. He's not going to be, in fact, he wasn't even all that great a speaker. Paul was a far better writer than he was a speaker, just so you know. He wrote great. Speaking, he wasn't so great at it. And he says, hey, what I am is known to God. I hope it's known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it's for you. He's saying, hey, look, I'm just doing the best I can. I'm trying to do it from the heart. It's not about the externals. Some people are all about trying to be slick on the outside. He was trying to be real on the inside. And if he was beside himself, kind of just experiencing the incredibleness of God, that was for him. But he also tried to be in his right mind to make sure he ministered to people. And then he jumps into this. So he says, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this. The love of Christ controls me, it compels me, it moves me. That one has died for all, that's Christ. And therefore, all have died. We are all dead in our sins and our trespasses. We all die to self because of the love of Christ. Because one died for all, we have all died. And he died for all. Okay, this word means all. Now, I just want you to expand from this church. Go out about 100 yards. Everyone in that circle is who he died for. Go a little farther. Go a mile. Go 5. Go 10. Go 50. Go 1,000. 10,000. 100,000. All those people in that circle are who he died for. He died for all. And those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. For their sake, for ours, and for everyone in those circles, he died and was raised. If that is the story of who God is, if he is the God that Jonah knew, if he is a God like this who died and was raised for everyone's sake, now I'm in, right? Look at this in verse 16. From now on, highlight it. Therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Let's move it to the front of the sentence. It'll make a little bit more sense. Let's do this. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him that way thus no longer. But we regard no one according to the flesh. Doesn't matter if they're white, black, brown, purple, green. Doesn't matter. They're human beings. First and foremost, we're all just simply human beings that God made in his image that loves deeply. Doesn't matter if it's a man, a woman, or a child. According to the flesh, the externals don't matter. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. None of that matters. They're a human being. Wow. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. One of the greatest verses in the entire scripture. You and I have been made new. If you know Christ, you've been made new. You've been forgiven. You've been transferred from darkness into light. He's made you a brand new creature. Life is never the same. It shouldn't be the same. Now, our experience is slowly but surely being transformed in the image of Christ, but he has positionally changed us forever and a day. Wow. All this, verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You guys, here's the deal. God wants us to be reconciled to him. He wants you. When he thinks of you, he says, I want them. I want that person. Not too long ago, I was talking to a couple, and they were having a little conflict. And the guy was feeling bad because he was being kind of a knucklehead. And he said to his wife, because he felt bad, why'd you marry me? And she said, because you asked. Because you asked. You see, we would probably say to God, why'd you want me? Why'd you want me? I'm a pretty broken, messed up person. Because I want you. I want you. Wow. That's what he's saying here. That he wants us to be reconciled to him. And not just you, but the person sitting next to you. The person in those circles that we talked about. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God didn't keep a list of all the mess ups in your life. He's not recording it so he can shove it in your face. There's a list. What he wants to do is tear it up. He wants to burn it, throw it away, set you free because of his great love for you. And here's the incredible thing, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He's given it to us to tell. I don't know about you, but I think I could have found a more efficient way if I was God. But really not, right? How are people going to understand the message of reconciliation until they not only hear it, but see it lived out? What does it look like? What's it smell like? How's it done? How do you love me? How do you forgive me? How do we begin to do that? They need to experience it. That's the way we learn, right? That's the way we learn. And so he entrusted the message to us. Look at this in verse 20. Therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, therefore, because of that, we are ambassadors for Christ. He has made each one of us his representative. You see, an ambassador goes to a foreign country, and he doesn't go there to tell them about his message. He goes there as a representative of the United States government and of the President of the United States, and he speaks the message that the President gives him, not his own. He's not there to represent himself. We're not here to represent ourselves. We're here to represent Christ. And God is making his appeal through us. Wow. Then he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This word, implore, is one of the strongest words you could ever find. He implores them. He encourages them. He is so like, man, I can't even say it strong enough. Be reconciled to God. And Christ has allowed it. He has set the way. Wow, he's so strong here. Verse 21, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, he takes our sin and he takes it on himself. And then he exchanges it for the righteousness that he inherently has in himself. And he gives it to us. All that junk, all that garbage, all that crummy stuff, all the mistakes, all the guilt, all the shame. He says, I'd like you to give it to me and I'll exchange it for my righteousness. You go, well, this is not a fair deal. He goes, I know. I'm getting the short end of the stick here, right? Yeah, absolutely. And then he comes, not only he says, hey, Kevin, give me all yours, but he says, hey, Kelly, give me all of yours. Hey, Jack, give me all of yours. Hey, Mark, give me all of yours. Jason, I'll take all of yours too. Frank, every bit of it, it's mine. Give it to me. And every one of our lives, he says, give it to me, and I'll give you my righteousness. It's enough. It's enough. I can cover it. I've got enough in the bank to cover all of your sin. I'll take it all. And not only for in this room, but in the whole world. That's what was going on here. Wow. And then look at this, verse 6, verse 1. Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Wow, okay, this just kind of blows my mind. Working together with him. He's allowed us to be co-workers in this thing. Is that like crazy? He goes, man, I'll take you on as a partner. Yeah, I've got, you know, the business is mine. I paid for all of it. You know, I'll give you all that you need. I'll give you all the equipment. You don't have to go out and try to be so slick and so smooth with your words that people are going to come to Christ. I tell you what, I just want you to go out and be yourself. I want you to live it out the way you live it out. I want you to just be yourself. I've given you gifts and abilities. I just want you to go. I want you to go and love people. I want you to see them for who they are. I want you to engage them. I want you to care for them, have a heart for them. I'll give you the words if you need words. You know, yes, you might need some training. It might be helpful, but I just want you to go and love people, will you? I always say to our staff, hey, you guys, let's just do this. Let's just work hard and love people. It's not rocket science. Let's love people because people need to be reconciled. They need to know that God loves them, and they'll never know it until you love them first. And he goes, I want you to tell them. I want you to show them. I want you to them to experience it. I want the world to be reconciled to me. I love them. Yes, I'm holy. Yes, I'm perfect in every way. I don't oversee things. I don't just kind of like forget. I'm not stupid. But I love people. And I want my grace to change their lives. Would you join me? That's what I think God was saying to Jonah. And Jonah struggled. Right? We don't even know where he landed at the end of it all. Jonah was struggling with it. But God used him to bring the Ninevites. Would he use us? We're kind of Jonah-ish. I don't know if you ever noticed, but sometimes we're Jonah kind of like, you know, we're a little hesitant. Sometimes we fight with God. But he says, man, I love you so much. Surrender. So here's just a couple of thoughts as we wrap this up. There's implications of the gospel. And I think it's this. Our intimacy with Christ compels us. Know him personally. Know him. But it compels us to do these things. To deny our own self-sufficiency. Deny that we got it all together. Give that up. Just throw it away. Okay? Just know that you're not self-sufficient. You don't have it all together. Secondly, is to do this. Not only deny our own self-sufficiency, but I'll use my own screen. To experience a newness of life. Isn't that why we want to be free? To live out a newness of life? That's what he's saying here. I'm a brand new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Wow, be the new person God's called you to be. Third, to faithfully represent him in the world. To faithfully represent him. You don't have to do it perfectly. Just do it faithfully. Just be yourself. Get out there and love people. Connect. Offer grace. Tell them about him. Fourth, to love those whom he loves, which is everyone. When you leave here today, you're going to go home, and there are people there to love. You're going to go to a restaurant. There's people there to love. You're going to do all sorts of things. You're going to go coach a team. Remember, man, those are people to love. Wow. And last, to be a co-worker with God. He has called every one of us to be a co-worker. We have a mission. And it's not hard because his spirit lives inside of us. He can empower us. We don't have to go out and like gut it out. You know, like I got to work so hard at this. Tell you what, spirit, fill me. Lead me. Guide me. May I love like you love. And things happen. God does weird, cool things. There is a graciousness. Di and I were on vacation. I'll close with this. We were at a place called the Grand Lake Lodge, which is in Grand Lake, Colorado, and it's this old, famous lodge that oversees the lake. It's really a cool place. And we went, and someone had given us some money to have dinner there. So we're like, ah, that's fun, that's cool. So we went, and instead of having pork chops, we had elk chops. That was weird. And I'll never do that again, but it was fun for one time. And it was a very expensive meal all together. And we even shared. So it was only about two-thirds as expensive as it should have been. It was a $100 meal. And during it, we got to know the waitress. And the waitress was this gal from Hawaii. And she had spent a year with YWAM in Australia doing ministry. And she and her sister and another girl decided to apply what they had learned. And they came to Colorado for the summer to get jobs and have a ministry among other young people. It was just totally on their own. They had their own summer project. They just organized it. And she was just the sweetest gal. And then she comes to the table at the end. Diane had left the table. And she says, anonymously, someone paid for your meal. And I'm like, what? And I looked around. I even walked around the restaurant to find the person who did it. Because obviously someone knew us, right? Nobody. Nobody there knew us. Nobody. I have no idea who paid for it. It's an incredible kindness. And I'll tell you what, that's exactly what Christ did. He said, I'd like to pay for your dinner. I'd like to love you deeply. You didn't do anything to deserve it. I just want to buy your dinner. I want to set you free. I want to give you life. And Kevin, I'd like you to do, pass it, pay it forward, would you? Pay it forward to some people. You guys, today he's going to ask us to pay it forward for the rest of our lives, to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation to a world that needs to be reconciled with God, brought back into proper relationship, not by our own efforts of doing what is right or wrong, but by the love of Christ, his grace. And we're set free to live. All right? All right, let's pray. Father, we think back to what Jonah, how he struggled with what you wanted him to do and him to be a voice, to be a spokesman for your grace and your forgiveness. He struggled, and we all do. We're just like him. But Father, we do want to enter in. If you are able to fill us, if you are able to give us what we need to live out this life of your grace and your love and to be a part of a co-worker in reconciliation, if you are able, then we say we're in. We're in. We're buying in. And Father, now we're going to ask you to empower us, give us the strength, fill us with your Spirit so that we can live as ambassadors for you, representatives of you in the world today. Because we desperately need you to do it. And the world desperately needs you. And so we vote yes. We're in. May in your own heart, as you talk with the Lord, tell him your struggles and your hesitations. But also, might you come to a place of saying yes. Father, we don't have the ability to do this on our own. So we desperately need you, and we thank you. We want you to know that we love you, but we know that you loved us first. You loved us best, and you love us so deeply that we want to worship you and honor you with our words and with our hearts. And that's why we're here today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's go and stand together.